everybody. Wasn't that fantastic singing? Way to go. Yes, thanks. Great. You know, that is the hope of our life, that we're not focusing our lives on the junk in front of us, right? We're setting our mind on things above, looking forward to the day when we're with our God forever and ever. And all the stuff that we're going through here is just a distant memory, a distant memory. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, boy, let me encourage you. Today's the day. Accept him into your life and start a new life with him. We've been going through this letter in the New Testament written by a Christian leader to some Christian people. It's called the letter of Colossians, or the book of Colossians. So if you turn with me, will, in your Bible, let's go back to Colossians. This morning we're in chapter 3. If you haven't downloaded the church app, you can download it through your store, and then it has a Bible program right on the front page of the app, so you can use that. We purposely put that there because we want you to know your Bible. We want you to read your Bible and study your Bible, as we do each week here on Sunday morning. And so we've been going through this letter from Paul to some Christian people in a town in the ancient world called Colossae. And Paul has been really building an emphasis throughout this letter. He told us about that Jesus is the king of our kingdom, and what an incredible king he is. In fact, he told us that the greatest mystery that God has been hiding through the centuries that was revealed when Jesus came was that when God was going to show up on the earth, he wasn't just going to come from heaven to earth and hang out on this planet. He wasn't just going to be with us, but that he was actually going to be where? In us. That you and I, as followers of Jesus, actually have God in us, helping to change us from the inside out. And so Paul was telling the Colossae people about that and encouraging them and reminding them how they were born into a kingdom apart from God. God has his kingdom. And when we were born into this world, we were born into a different kingdom. But because God loved us, he qualified us for that kingdom, and he rescued us out of this kingdom, and he transferred us to that kingdom. And then he brags to God the Father about who we're going to be when we get to heaven. And so we've been learning all this great stuff because Paul is trying to tell the people in Colossae and us by extension that what you believe impacts how you live and how you behave. And so if we can understand the truth that we're to believe, it helps us to live it out in our life. And so Paul wanted the people to know very clearly that you are rescued people. Spiritually, you are rescued. And the way that God looks down upon us today as his followers is not with a heavy thumb or a heavy foot, but as Jesus is bragging to the Father about what we're going to be like when we get to heaven. And he calls us saints and pure and all those things. So that's how God is viewing us. He's viewing us that way. And so Paul says we should live that out in our life, that we should live out the truths of what we're going to be. While we wait for our king to meet us, or for us to go meet him, he's given us the real ability to change. And we've seen over the last couple of weeks in the beginning of chapter 3 that there are three steps to change. Three steps to change, to real change. If I want to change my thought life, if I want to change some attitudes that grip me, if I want to get out of some addictions, if I want to get out of some habits or hobbies that have really grabbed a hold of my life, and I want to be free from those things, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, Paul gives three steps to change. And we've been looking at those. Now, what Paul does in his letter is he says to the people, you know, God has given you all of this wonderful future. God has changed your heart. God has given you the ability to change from the inside out. Now, he says, do it at home. The first place that change needs to be emphasized is in our homes. And Paul spends the rest of his teaching in this letter talking about home. He understands that if we're going to change, the first place we should change is at home. We're going to be looking over the next couple of weeks about this idea of new hearts start where? That start at home. It's one thing for me to say, you know what, I want to change the world for Jesus, but the first place I've got to change is in my home. We don't want to say, you know, let's go reach all the nations of the earth for God. No, the first place Paul wants us to bring this new heart is into the house. Because if we can't change within our homes, How are we going to change the world? How are we going to change the community? And so Paul is going to be spending the rest of this chapter and the first part of the next chapter. In fact, it's the end of his teaching. From the middle of chapter 4 to the end is him just greeting everybody and saying goodbye to people. But now he's going to get a little personal. And he's going to address the different people in the home. Now, in the ancient world, there were six roles in the home. There was the role of the wife, the role of the husband, the role of the child, the role of the father or the parents, and in the ancient world, the role of the slave and the master. And it's interesting to me that Paul addresses each person in this order. If you'll notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, he addresses wives. In verse 19, he addresses husbands. In verse 20, he addresses children. In verse 21, he addresses fathers. In verse 22, he addresses slaves. And in chapter 4, in verse 1, he addresses masters. He addresses people in the home in this particular order. And when I first saw that, I asked myself the question, well, why does Paul address the roles in the home in this order? Why does he talk to wives first? And then husbands, why does he talk to children before parents? Why does he talk to slaves? And then I went over to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul also was talking about roles in the home, and I discovered that he addresses the people in Ephesians chapter 5 in this exact same order. Wives, and then husbands, and then children, parents, slaves, masters. Then I went over to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter addresses roles in the home, primarily the husband and wife, and he addresses the wife first, and then the husband. I asked in staff meeting, why do you think they addressed the wives first? And all the guy staff people said, because that's where the most trouble is. Right? But it really made me ponder. In a Greek culture of the first century where prestige and leadership were everything, remember, they didn't even have a word in the Greek language for humility, because humility was a weakness you didn't even want to talk about, and it was all about prestige and leadership. And yet Paul says here, the first place he starts is with the wife and then the husband. So what we're going to do over the next couple of months is we're going to take a couple of weeks and we're going to address each role. And we're going to step outside of Colossians and we're going to see, what is the role of the wife? What is the role of the husband? What is the role of a child? What is the role of parents? What is the role, we don't have slaves today, but what is the role of an employee? What is the role of an employer? What is the role of the supervisor? We're going to shift slave and master into employee, employer kind of a jargon. But what is the role of each of these? If this is the fabric of where change is supposed to take place, what are we supposed to do in our roles? You know, as I sat and stared at these six roles, I realized that what's actually happening here is there's three sets of relationships. They're listed in order. Wife and husband, child and parents, slave and masters. The wife and husband relationship is not the same as the child-parent relationship. It's not the same as the slave-master relationship. There's actually three sets of two relationships that are listed here, and they're listed in those groupings. We also know that there's a priority of these relationships. When Paul often writes and he gives a list of something, he usually puts the priority at the top of the list. So by Paul addressing wives and husbands first, he is saying the top priority relationship in the home is the wife and husband relationship. The second priority of relationship is the child-parent relationship. The third priority in the home is the slave and master relationship. That tells us that in my house, with our four children growing up, the number one priority of relationship between my four children and my wife, the number one priority relationship is with my wife over my children. If I want to have a home that Paul is saying would be a home that can reach the world. The second priority is with me and my children, over me and my employer, over me and my employees. The second priority relationship is me with my children. Then what my vocational responsibilities are, that relationship is third priority. Now, if we look at the American culture today, this is oftentimes mixed up, isn't it? What I do in my vocation takes precedence over what I do with my children. Or sometimes I like my children more than I like my spouse. And that's why many times when the children leave the home and the spouses sit down and look at each other, things fall apart because the priority over the years of child rearing has been the children and not them. So I think that Paul not only puts in these groups of two, but he puts them in order and he puts them in priority. That's why he says wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. You'll see that the first priority here is wife and husband. Second priority is child, parents. Third priority is slave and masters. Now he's going to tell us that there is a positions within the relationships. We're going to learn over the next couple of months that even though these are priority relationships, there are positions within the relationships. We all can't be doing the same role. The role of the husband and the role of the wife are different roles. And the role of the child and the role of the parent are different roles. And so Paul is going to tell us that within these relationships, there are different positions, and my job is to fulfill my position in the role in which he's given to me. But what's interesting, if you would think logically, Paul's going to tell us that in the husband-wife relationship, the husband is the leader. In the relationship between parents and children, the parents are the leader. In the relationship between the master and the slaves, the master is the leader. There's positions. But what's so fascinating is that Paul inverts the positions. He talks to the wife first, before the husband. He talks to the child before he talks to the parents. He talks to the slave before he talks to the master. He does it in Colossians and he does it in Ephesians. And Peter does it in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think why he's doing this is because in the culture of the time, if he had spoken to the leader first, their heads would have just gone. And the wives or those in second position would have felt small. So I think Paul is honoring position number two by addressing them first. So there are six positions in the ancient home. And we're going to be talking about each one for a couple of weeks. I'm going to try and dedicate just a couple of weeks to each one. I think we're going to spend like 5 months on the wife and 1 week on the husband. And no, we'll spend a couple of weeks on each. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. In Colossians, Paul does not spend a lot of time explaining. He just gives these principles, and then he moves on to the next role. And so I think what I want to do is explain the principle and see where else it's discussed in the scriptures to give some meat to it, okay? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. I was debating so much this week. Who would I want to read this out loud, the wives or the husbands? I think I'll just read it, okay? Here we go. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Now, if you like to underline words, the two key words in this verse are subject and fitting. Wives, I'm going to ask you to do something that might be difficult to do just for a few moments this morning. I want you to take everything that you know about being a wife and just taking the dry erase board and wiping it clean for a minute. And let's let the Lord paint the picture of what a wife looks like that fulfills this. Because I know when we hear certain words, it becomes an emotional thing. Just like it does when I hear the words for what is described as a husband. And sometimes when we hear certain words like subject, we pull in cultural definitions and cultural pictures of those words, and they aren't the picture that God is trying to paint. You'll notice a couple of things. The word subject is different than in verse 20 when it says, children, be obedient to your parents. The word obedient in verse 20 is not the same word as the word subject in verse 18. God is not saying that wives have to obey their husbands like children obey their parents. That's not the word that he uses. In verse 22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters. The word obey is the same word that's in verse 20 for children, but it's not the word that is used here. The word subject here is not the word obey. So wives are not to picture themselves as children following parents or slaves following masters. But sometimes when we hear that word, that's the picture we draw on the board. So let's erase that picture and let's understand what this means. This is not a gender issue. Paul does not say women be subject to men. He does not say that. This is not an attack on gender. It's not all wives subject to all husbands. He does not say wives be subject to husbands. Notice he says their wives be subject to what? Your husband, one. He's addressing a married couple. The word subject there is a direct command that you allow yourself to be placed under something. The way that it's written here, it's written in the command, which means this is something that God really wants wives to do. There's no doubt about it. But it's written in such a way that somebody isn't going to force you under. You're going to be willing to place yourself under. It's actually written in the passive tense, which means I'm doing the action to myself. I'm willing to place myself under something. No one's forcing you by the neck to bow. Subject also means to be led by another. What we have here is gender equality in regard to significance, value, and access to God, but a distinction in marital roles. When I said I do before God at my wedding day, I was saying yes to both committing myself to the person that I was marrying and saying yes to the role that I was now going to fulfill. I can't, in my wedding ceremony, say yes, be committed to the person without being committed also to the role that now I'm playing. When I was single, I didn't have to play the role of a husband. When Ruth was single, she didn't have to play the role of a wife. But when she said, I do, and when I said, I do to her, I was committing myself to her and to the role that I took on to fulfill in that relationship. So what Paul is saying is, wives, as you grow and change and be all that God wants you to be, I want you to be willing to place yourself under the leadership of someone else. It is not the word obey. The second word that I want you to notice in that sentence is, as is fitting in the Lord. Because sometimes we have ideas of how wives ought to subject themselves to their husbands that's not fitting. Sometimes culture tells a wife how to be subject to her husband that isn't fitting in the Lord. So Paul says there's a box here of what this looks like. Let's make sure we stay inside the box. There's a way that God wants wives to allow their husbands to lead that is fitting. And there are ways that we might try to do it that are not fitting. So Paul says, let's erase the dry erase board. Let's erase the whiteboard. And let's get inside the box of what this means. And so this week and next week, I want to challenge us. I challenge you wives to say, okay, let me take a fresh look at this. I have three questions when I was reading this. We're going to answer one of them today and one of them over next week. Question number one, why are wives subject to husbands? Ladies, you can say, yeah, why? Why does God have wives be subject to husbands? Now, we're going to see in Ephesians a little bit later, in a couple of weeks, that the word subject is used both to the husband and the wife. So this is not a unique requirement. But why are wives subject to husbands? Why can't the wife be the leader in the home? And I think the Bible tells us why. There's actually three reasons why. If you have your finger in Colossians, let's go to the right just a bit to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 12. This is hard medicine on the surface. But verse 12 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Here's reason number one. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Why are wives subject to husbands? Reason number one is because of the order and purpose of creation. There is something about the order of creation and the purpose for which Adam was created and the purpose for which Eve was created that says in the home, having the man be the leader and the wife be the follower works. So let's take a few minutes and let's go back to Genesis, if you will. Let's go back to Genesis and review the story of creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is where I'm going. Let's take a minute to review. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them, whoever he's going to create, let them, he's going to create plural. So God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you can see in verse 26, let them rule. Verse 27, the them refers to male and female. So this is not, again, gender, whatever you call it. It's not gender, thank you. It's not whatever you just said. Male and female are created equal. But male and female are not going to play the same roles. He is not assessing them as far as value or access to God. He created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So you'll notice there's two things that they're commanded to do. Fill the earth and subdue it. So together, man and woman are to team up and fill the earth with little of them, little ones, and to subdue it. And to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the birds of the sky and over everything that moves on the ground. Now let's go to chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2 is a broader explanation of the creation of Adam and Eve. It's not a repeat, it's just a more detailed explanation. And in verse 7 it says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now go to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden, and here's his purpose, to what? Cultivate it and to keep it. When God created Adam before Eve in that time period, he gave Adam a purpose. And his purpose was to what? Cultivate and keep the garden. He was given a task to manage the place. That's his role. Eve wasn't there yet. But in verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Down to verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. That's not hard for men to do. He slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh, and the Lord God fashioned to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of me, and he jumped her bones. That's what it says right in there. You got to know the Hebrew language, but that's really what it says down in there, okay? But look what it says in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his what? Did you know that Adam and Eve were created into marriage? They didn't date. There was no courtship. There was no engagement party. There was no wedding ceremony. Because they weren't created to date. Eve was created for marriage. Eve was created, I like to say it this way, God created Adam with the purpose of task. God created Eve for the purpose of relationship. And when you take a perfect picture of God, you see a balance of God's work and a balance of God's love. And Adam and Eve made a perfect picture of God. God the worker, the manager, and God the lover, and the relationship builder. Eve's creative purpose was not to manage the garden. Her creative purpose was relationship. So when God brings a husband and a wife together, it naturally fits creation that he would be the manager of the relationship. Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, here's why women should be limited in their authority, because Adam was created first and then Eve. That's not a slam. That is not a bad position. We just have to realize that the purpose for which men were created is different than the purpose for which women were created. And when we fulfill those purposes, things work. Has nothing to do with value, significance, authority, It has everything to do with how God created things to work, to function. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, we can wrap up this first point. Paul is talking about a different issue in the Corinthian letter, but this is what he says, verse 8, "For man did not originate from the woman, but woman from the man. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Please, please, please hear this, because I know in our cultural minds, this is completely unpopular, because this verse would be defined as children, obey your parents. And our culture would scream at us saying, how in the world should a wife just obey her husband like a child obeys a parent, like a slave obeys a master? That is not the position of the Bible. It's not, and we're going to see even more in just a minute why. Adam and Eve were created into a marital relationship. No dating, no courtship, no engagement, no wedding ceremony. But they each fulfilled their creative purpose. So number one, why are wives subject to husbands and not the other way around? Because it fulfills the order and purpose of creation. Does that make sense? And it's not a second place citizen. But back in 1 Timothy, where we were just a minute ago, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he gives a second reason. Verse 13 told us that for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Verse 14, and here's reason number two. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So apparently, not only the order and purpose of creation makes husband and wife relationship work when the wife allows the husband to be the leader, but also something to do with the order and the cause of and the result of the fall makes a husband and wife relationship work when the wife allows herself to be placed under his leadership. So again, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's take a few minutes and let's look at what it's referring to. You know the story. Adam and Eve are in the garden, perfect people in a perfect relationship with each other, in a perfect relationship with their God, in a perfect environment, and then the devil shows up. And the devil has this conversation with Adam and Eve, specifically with Adam, and tries to get her to disobey God. And in verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." There's a sequence there. There is an assumption there that Adam was standing beside his wife, knowing full well the ramifications of what was taking place. And he set aside his prerogative of leadership and with his eyes wide open, allowed Eve to eat the fruit. But it was Eve who was deceived by the serpent, by the devil. And she initiated the eating of the fruit, which led to the fall. And for some reason, in because of this sequence, Timothy later says, we've got to be careful to fulfill the roles between a husband and a wife, because the wife, because she was created for relationship, sometimes can get tricked into things or deceived. It's a complicated thing. Let's keep going, though. God shows up after they ate it. You know, they hid themselves from God. And God has this discussion with them. And then God says, okay, because you've done this, this is what's going to happen. And so he talks to the serpent in verse 14. But in verse 16, he talks to Eve. And this is what he says is going to be the result now of sin in your relationship. Verse 16 says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Notice the curse, so to speak, of the woman is a relational curse. It makes sense that if she was created primarily with the purpose of relationship, that when sin entered into the world, it hurt her relationships. It's going to hurt her relationship with her children. In pain, you will bring forth children, and then you'll have pain for the rest of your life. No, it doesn't say that there. In the Hebrew, but your pain will be more in the neck region than in other regions. It's in the Hebrew. You just have to know the language there. But then you'll also notice that the difficulty is going to come in her other relationship, the one that she was actually created for, verse 16. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, if you like to underline words in your Bible, the word desire there is a key word. To get a full understanding of that word, we have to go to chapter 4 because it's used again. When you don't understand a word in your Bible, look for another place that the same author uses that word again to give you an understanding of what he means. And in chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel. And you know, that whole story about one rose up against the other, killed his brother, the first murder in the Bible. The Lord came and said to Cain, I'm in verse 6, why are you angry and why has your face fallen, your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, watch this, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. There's the word desire again. The word desire is not a kind word. The word desire means to gain control of and to manipulate. And God is telling Cain, if you don't check your heart right now, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. And sin's desire is to manipulate your emotions and get control of you. If we take that idea and we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we're told that when sin enters the heart of a wife, one of the ways it manifests itself is to manipulate the relationship to try and gain control of it. God said, sin is going to hurt your marital relationship. And this is how. He's going to be the ruler. Now we're going to talk about the ruler. And when we talk about husbands, because husbands has taken that word rule and made a dictatorship out of it. But the second reason, see, wives that live with the old garments, remember we talked about the old garments a couple weeks ago, the old garments of self-worship will have a strong desire to move out of the second spot in the marital relationship and manipulate their husbands in order to be the top leader. If this happens, it's just a matter of time before the marital relationship is turned upside down and eventually collapses. Wives, as Paul encouraged us in Colossians, wives need to put on the new garments of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and wear these garments within the marital relationship. It takes a ton of bearing with one another. It takes a ton of forgiving each other, putting on the outer jacket of love like we talked about. But this is what brings unity to the marriage. This is why Paul tells all of us that there's really a way to change, and then he tells wives how to change in verse 18. And he tells husbands how to change in verse 19. So reason number one, why are wives subject to husbands and not the other way around? Well, it has something to do with the order and the purpose of creation. It has something to do with the order, the cause of, and the result of the fall. And the third reason is because everyone has a leader over them, except for God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I put on the screen, it says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every what? Every man has a leader over him, and it's Jesus. Every man. You notice the word every. And the man is the head of a singular woman, his wife. So the woman, the wife, has a leader, it's the husband. The husband has a leader, it's Jesus. And it says there that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, one woman, not every woman, and God is the head of Christ. So even Jesus Christ has an authority over him. Jesus Christ is subject to the Father. If having a leader over you is a terrible position, then all men have a terrible position. Some women have a terrible position, and Jesus even had a terrible position. So having a leader over us must not be a terrible position to be in, because even Jesus had that position. So again, being under the leadership of another is not a bad position. In fact, it's what makes things work. The only person in the universe that does not have a leader over them is God the Father. So wives, you can't say having a leader over you is a terrible thing. If Jesus is happy being subject to the Father, then men being subject to Jesus must be a good position to hold. And wives being subject to a husband must too be a positive position to hold. And children obeying parents and slaves and masters. Well, you might say to me, well, this isn't fair. My husband gets to be subject to Jesus, who's an incredible king, and I have to be subject to this guy. My husband ain't no Jesus. I know Jesus and he ain't him. And you know what? You're right. He isn't Jesus. But he's the husband that God has given to you. And you can have a dynamic marriage if you put on the clothes of the new person that Paul talks about in Colossians 3. Next week, I want to talk about how should a wife be subject to her husband? And when should a wife be subject to her husband? Because Paul says in Colossians, as fitting in the Lord. As fitting in the Lord. So there are boundaries to it. I want to talk about that next week. But before we close today, I want to take just a couple of minutes and talk a word of encouragement to wives of hard husbands. How many of you wives this morning have hard husbands? Go ahead, raise them high. Just raise them up there. Hey, just like once in a while a car comes off the factory line as a lemon, every once in a while there's a lemon husband out there. All of us at times usurp our position and don't lead. And some of you wives, honestly, are just married to hard husbands. So let me encourage you just for a minute, okay? Let me share five quick things with you. Number one, marriage is temporary. Mark 12:35 is going to become like your life verse. It says when they rise from the dead and you get to heaven, there's neither married nor given in marriage, but we're just like angels in heaven. If you're married to a hard husband, just remember, it's just temporary. And by you hanging in there, and putting on the garments of compassion and humility, you're going to speak volumes to the people around you. But in the back of your mind, there's going to be a day when you'll be free from the difficulty of that relationship. Number two, your husband has a leader. And I give you permission once in a while just to remind him of that. His leader is Jesus. And husbands who spurn their head need to be reminded that one day they're going to see him face to face. having Jesus as your direct supervisor is not always an easy thing. So wives, just remember, your husband too has a leader. Number three, your husband will answer first for the family. See, one of the ramifications of being the leader in the marital relationship and the leader in the home is Ephesians 5 says, one day I'm going to present my wife to Jesus, just as Jesus is going to present his body, his bride, the church, to God the Father. So one day, I'm going to stand before Jesus, and I'm going to present Ruth to him. And in Ephesians 5, it says, I want to present her to him, pure and blameless. So how I treat her now will result in how I present. Wives, you're not going to present your husbands to Jesus. He's going to present you to Jesus. He's going to answer first for the family. When we get to heaven, I'm going to be the first one to represent Phil and Ruth Sparling's family. It's going to be me. I can picture this in my mind. It's going to be me standing in front of the line, Ruth behind me, and then Philip, Ben, Amanda, and Michael. And I'm going to be the first one to give an account of how I manage my family, how I manage my marriage. Before God asks my wife anything or the kids anything, he's going to ask me, hey, buddy, how come you're presenting a stained wife? Because you didn't take care of her. That's a sobering thought. And we're going to talk about that when we get to husbands. Husbands are going to answer first for the family. It's great to be the leader of the family until you stand in front of your leader and have to give an account for how you led your family. Number four, you can help God change your man. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, watch this, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, you got a hard husband that's not obeying God's word, you got a husband that's not following Jesus, you got a husband that's not leading in a godly way, he doesn't say jump ship, he doesn't say manipulate to get control of the relationship so that you can lead in the way that should be led. Look what he says. It says, so any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You can help God change your man. And you do it not by your words, but by your behavior. As they observe your chaste, your godly, your pure behavior, and your respectful behavior. Your prayers, your example can change your man without using shouting, screaming, nagging, complaining, but by your behavior, by your godly, pure behavior and your respectful behavior, you can help God change your man. And then finally, don't allow your marriage to become a place for God's discipline. One of the verses or sections of scripture that makes me nervous is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 that says, God loves us like a father, and a good father disciplines his son when he's out of line, so God disciplines us. Not because he hates us, but because for our good. And it's just momentary. Let's not open the door for God's discipline in your family because, as a wife, you're living out of God's plan. It would be a terrible thing for God to have to bring discipline into your family because the wife is out of order. So don't let your relationship with your husband become a place where God needs to straighten you out and bring discipline into the family. May that not be who you are. So that's my encouragement to you today. It's a hard place, there's no doubt. And our culture is screaming at us, screaming at you wives, to live exactly the opposite of what Paul instructs here. But he tells us very clearly, wives, allow yourself to be led. So that's my challenging thought I want to leave with you wives this morning. Are you in a place where you are allowing yourself to be led? Are you taking the garments of the new self that we talked about and wearing them in your marital relationship? Are you putting on compassion and goodness and love and humility? Or are you, like in this instance of Cain, allowing sin to grab you and push you to manipulate things in your relationship with your husband so that you can gain control and lead it the way you think it should be led? Or are you willing to put on compassion, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, humility, patience, and gentleness? That's where Paul says those real changes start here. They start there. So why should a wife be subject to her husband? Next week, how does that happen, and when should that happen? Okay? Let's stand together and pray. Oh, and you know what? We're out of time. So reach out and grab your neighbor's hand. Let's close our service in prayer. I'm not going to stand in the front this morning to greet you. I'm going to go hide in my office as soon as we're done here. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you for wives. I thank you for women and the role that they play in our world, for the role that they play in our homes, for the role that they play in our lives as mothers and wives. Lord, they are so valuable, equally valuable, equal treasures in your eyes, joint heirs with the treasures of Christ, partners to fulfill the role of humanity on this earth. But Lord, when we entered into the marital relationship, you gave us parameters. You gave us roles. And Lord, the role of the wife is to allow herself to be led by another. Help the wives in this room to see how they could do that in their own homes. Give them the grace and the strength. And Lord, may they honor you. May they come to life in the role that you've given to them. Thank you for this time together. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a wonderful day today.